The book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them there were the prophets of God helping them. Now we come to the book of the prophet Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4. Haggai 2, verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. May God bless to us those portions of Holy Scripture. In our last sermon, we went into something of the detail of verses 1 to 4 of Haggai chapter 2. Judah was asked by the prophet, who was amongst them, those who would have remembered the temple, and how did they view it now? This was the question which was put to that remnant of Judah by Haggai the prophet. How did they view the first temple now? Was the magnificence and the grandeur still a matter of great importance to them? Now that the foundations of the new temple were laid, and they could get just some little idea of what it would be like, and what were their impressions? And to get their reaction, we turn to Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12 last time. The ancient people who remembered the old temple, they wept, whilst the younger ones rejoiced. In this, I made the application to our day, and it was not as it may appear on the surface. Quite the reverse, in fact. These older men had lost sight of the fact that it was they themselves and their immediate forebears who had been responsible for the declension and their consequent captivity in Babylon. They were the ones largely responsible for the temple having been ransacked and laid waste. So they were the last who should have appeared so pious. On the other hand, those younger folk had been born in Babylon. They'd never seen the true worship of God. They knew nothing of the glory and of the reverence and of the setup of temple worship. They were born in Babylon. They would have never seen the former glory of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, they greatly rejoice to see the foundations of a house for the worship of God being laid, though it was comparatively small. And so did I endeavor to point out the lessons, making it clear that we should have a measure of sympathy and compassion for many of the young people of our day and age, because they have been born into liberal Christianity. They have been born into circles where the churches have gone in for all the gimmickry which we see round and about us. And the young people of our day, beloved, have never seen or experienced true, reverent worship of God. I'm not excusing the young people, not at all. But the trouble basically lies with our generation and our immediate forebears. They were the ones in the main responsible. The church today is in Babylonish captivity, one might say. But it's we older ones that are responsible for this. Then in verse 4, that stirring word to the remnant, be strong and work. Be strong and work. Coupled with that lovely promise, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. And so from that point, we now continue. Verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Now we must keep this verse in context, with what has gone before. Be strong, all ye people, and work, and I am with you, saith the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. Now this harks back to their deliverance from the bondage of the Egyptians and the giving of the Sinaitic covenant. And so we need to refresh our memories with the exact wording of that covenant, because the presence of God continuing with them was according to the word of the covenant which was made when he brought them out of Egypt. So I say, we need to refresh our memories with the exact wording. That covenant is recorded in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 3 onwards. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. These are the words, beloved, which were given when God brought this people out of Egypt. And in response to those words, Israel said in verse 8, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Well, here then is the covenant which was made at Sinai. God said in verse 5, if ye will obey my voice indeed, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. And to this Israel replied, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. But in this they failed. Time and time again. Prophet after prophet was sent by God to warn them, which in some instances did lead to a degree of repentance and return, but it never lasted. And as one has pointed out again and again, the overall picture was down and down and down. If one drew a graph, there may be a few ups. And down again, little restoration, down again, little return, down again. The overall picture with all their ups was downward. And eventually, 10 tribes were completely dispersed as the northern kingdom was carried off by the Assyrians. Judah at the south existed for a little over a century longer. And then they too, for the same reasons, were taken off captive by the Babylonians. And after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, a remnant returned. But it was less than 50,000 in number. Well, they were to rebuild the temple. They were to reestablish the worship of God amidst all the dereliction of Jerusalem. And on this a start was made. But after about a year, the ardor cooled and they dropped off. And they diverted their energies and their projects into channels which resulted in their own comfort and their own material gain. And after 15 years of this willful neglect of the Lord's work, Haggai arrives on the scenes, and with stern words, he rebuked them, telling them in plain language that the devastating drought which they were experiencing was nothing more or less than the judgment of God upon them for their manner of life and their neglect of spiritual matters. Well, to this they listened, realizing that it was the voice of the Lord of hosts to them. The fear of God came upon them. And they obeyed the voice of the Lord and returned to the task of rebuilding. This being the case, God renewed his promise, as we saw last week in verse 4. Contingent upon their obedience and their return to the work, God renewed his promise. I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. But then comes this verse 5. According, I am with you, saith the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. According to that covenant. God wasn't operating outside of the covenant. You Jews are to understand that I am the Lord and that I change not. My covenant, he says in another place, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. My presence with you is still and ever will be contingent upon your obedience. It is according to the word which I covenanted with you. And so was this remnant of Judah unmistakably reminded that divine principles are unalterable. Brethren and sisters, this is just the same today. Just the same today. Now I know that here in the book of Haggai, we are under an Old Testament covenant. And it pertained to an earthly people. Yes, indeed. But it is analogous of the new covenant and of a spiritual people. When we come to the New Testament, the book of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of that new covenant, we see him, the mediator of the new covenant, we see him in his earthly ministry, and later through the apostles whom he had chosen, explaining and expanding upon the types, the covenants of the Old Testament. And both Christ and the apostles whom he had chosen, they expand and they explain the Old Testament setting, clearly giving their spiritual significance. Their spiritual significance. Two disciples were in a dilemma immediately after the resurrection. And the risen Christ appeared to them. And in Luke 24, verse 27, we are told that he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses. Oh, brethren and sisters, the whole of the Old Testament, yes, the whole of the Old Testament, whether it be the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, or the books of the prophets, including the minor prophets, or any other book of the Old Testament, all, yes, every one of these Old Testament scriptures, in some way or another, speak of and foreshadow Christ and a spiritual people. All the historic content pertaining to an earthly Israel is but symbolic of that holy nation of which Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, and verse 9. That earthly nation of Israel, it's symbolic of a holy nation to come, a spiritual people. And to this spiritual people, Christ, the great head, has laid down guidelines, rules of procedure for both life and worship for our day and age, for the day of the new covenant. Just as he laid down guidelines for the earthly people, that was symbolic of that which was to come under the new covenant. And under the new covenant, Christ the great head, I say, he's laid down guidelines. He's laid down rules of procedure for us as individuals and for the church. The days of the new covenant. And these divine principles are authoritative. They are binding upon us in our day and age, just as the rulings were under the old covenant to that people. Just as binding. God does not change, beloved. He is immutable. He does not alter the things which have gone forth from his lips. He does not alter them. And that which he has laid down in the scriptures of truth, they're laid down for all time. They're permanent. And everything must be according to that. Today, vast sections of those who profess the name of Christ want to update their approach to spiritual matters. Everything must be geared to the times. You see, today there are social and there are cultural aspects which must be taken into consideration, we are told. You see, things have altered. People have altered. Now, if the professing church is foolish enough to think along these lines, let them be assured of this. The Word of God has not altered. The divine mandate stands unalterable, regardless of any social condition, regardless of any culture, regardless of any generation, and regardless of any nationality. The Word of God is the same in all parts of the world, whatever their cultures might be. Brethren and sisters, the guidance and the ruling for the people of God is still according to the Word which He has given us, just as it was in the days of Haggai. And to disregard the Word of the Lord would bring sorrow and loss upon that people. And that same principle is operative today, and it will be as long as time remains. We dare not depart from that which is according to the Word of the Lord. Well, let us now move on to the latter part of this verse 5. So my spirit remaineth among you. The Spirit of God is God the Holy Spirit. No need for me to labor this point. The Spirit of God is God the Holy Spirit. One eternal God in three persons. I've said many times, I'll repeat it again. The Father is not more God than the Son. Neither is He more God than the Holy Spirit. That applies equally to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. The one is not more God than the other. Absolute equality, because these three are one. And so when we read of the Spirit of God in the Holy Scriptures, we are speaking of God Himself in the person of the Spirit. Well, it is He who moved upon the face of the waters in the first chapter of Genesis. It was He who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That same Spirit which was given to Moses, and later to those 70 elders, as recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, and verse 25. Joshua knew that same Spirit upon him, Numbers 27 and verse 18. So also did David in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Excuse me. This cough's not gone yet. Well, the best part of a millennium had passed since the giving of that covenant to which Jehovah referred through the prophet Haggai. That which is before us now. Best part of 1,000 years had elapsed. But, says he, my spirit remaineth among you. You see, he is the eternal and unchanging spirit, because he is God. He is equally the I am that I am. The one who at creation spake, and it was done. Who commanded, and it stood firm. He ever is. And he ever remaineth among you, saith the Scriptures. You see, again, this word is timeless. Of course it is. Because God is speaking of himself. I am he that remaineth among you. What is more, this word has a far fuller meaning under the new covenant to a spiritual people than ever it did to an earthly Israel. What volumes are contained in this short statement? My spirit remaineth among you. Now, as the soul and spirit is in our bodies, so is God the Holy Spirit in his church. I'm speaking now not of professing Christendom. I'm speaking of the church of the redeemed on earth. And just as within our bodies we have a soul and a spirit which cannot be seen or identified, but it's there, so is God the Holy Spirit in his church. And he is the Spirit of truth. And he abides with his true people forever. He remaineth among us. The Spirit of truth. Well, these are the Lord's own words, which were spoken in the upper room, as recorded by John in the 14th chapter of his gospel. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the church at Corinth concerning the differing spiritual gifts, he states that it is the selfsame Spirit that gives them according to his will. Selfsame Spirit. But it's all done according to his will. It's the truth of 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 6 and 11. Several times it's mentioned in that chapter. Yeah, he's the Spirit of truth, and he's also the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of might. Any true wisdom seen, or any spiritual power manifested in the Church of Jesus Christ, is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's not according to human organization or skillfully planned programs. No. If there's true wisdom, if there's true power manifested, the real thing, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. If a church is experiencing any degree of blessing or spiritual prosperity, I'm speaking of spiritual prosperity, it is on account of one thing and one thing only, namely, that God's Spirit abideth among them. Cannot be accounted for in any other way. If there's any degree of spiritual prosperity, any signs of blessing, can only be accounted for in one way. God's Spirit abideth among them. It is the Holy Spirit of God who guides into all truth. It is he who takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto us. He never speaks of himself, says the scripture in John 16 and verse 13. He never speaks of himself. The Holy Spirit never speaks other than that which is contained in the divine mandate. He testifies of me, said Christ, as revealed in the scriptures. Truth of John 15, verse 26. He testifies of me. Now those who claim Holy Spirit revelation, extra to that which is given in the scriptures, they lay claim to the false and to the spurious. And of such, we need to beware, because there's an abundance of them in our day. The Spirit that abides among God's true people guides them into the truth. He who is the Spirit of truth, he who is God himself, who abides amongst his people, he guides them into the truth. And this truth is defined by the great head of the church himself in John 17 and verse 17. Thy word is truth. He guides his people into the truth. Where's the truth to be found? In the Word of God. That's the truth. Therefore, anything which is outside of this Word is a lie. It is deception. Now, says Haggai, as we come to the close of verse 5, fear ye not, you remnant of Judah, if you walk and act according to the word of God's covenant, remembering that his Spirit remaineth among you, then fear ye not. Well, why should they fear? Why should they hesitate to get on with the building of the Lord's house? Why should they hesitate? And so were this remnant of Judah at this time encouraged, and they set to the task. And this brings us to those verses which we read from Ezra chapters 4 and 5. In Ezra chapter 4, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Ah, this is fine, Judah. Valiant little crowd. But you see, you're only a small company. Such a small company to be undertaking such a task as this. We can help you. You see, we serve the same God. We've been sacrificing unto him for generations. We can assist you in this. Now, on the surface, this might appear to be a great encouragement to that remnant. What was it? Look at verse 1 of Ezra 4. These men were adversaries. Ah, but they claimed to serve Israel's God. Maybe they did claim this, but it was a false claim. They were adversaries. Verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us, to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Zerubbabel and Joshua, with the chief of the fathers and later the prophets of God, helping them, proceeded with the task. But we should note how the leaders dealt with these religious men. These religious men who wanted to get in. Ye have nothing to do with us, said Zerubbabel and Jeshua. That's the sort of leaders the churches need today. You've nothing to do with us, they said. We ourselves will build this house. My. If this remnant, beloved, was on the scenes today, they would immediately be branded separatists, isolationists, exclusive, narrow-minded, schismatic, a sect. Have we not heard it all? But was Zerubbabel right? Could Joshua really be styled schismatic by his separation? Were these men nothing other than persons who had set out to create some new sect? Indeed not. Here were two leaders amongst God's people who had heard the word of the Lord of hosts. And to that word, they must be obedient. So did they, as heads and leaders, give a lead, and the people followed. There was unity among them. They now fully realized that all must be done according to the word of the Lord who had given the covenant. What an application there is here. An application so obvious that it scarce seems necessary to mention. We look around. We see Christendom at large. We view numerous denominations massing together under the great ecumenical umbrella, endeavoring by every means to bring about one great organized religious force. I'll not call it a church as they do, because it's not. They say we may differ on certain points, but what does that matter? The great thing is we all serve the same God, maybe in a different way. Nevertheless, we are all Christians. So let's all join hands, and then we can help one another. This is the same tactics that the devil used in the days of Haggai and Ezra. Precisely the same. But alas, alas, very few spiritual leaders today see the great ecumenical movement for what it is, and like Zerubbabel and Joshua, stand against it. Brethren and sisters, to succumb to the pressures and to the temptations of this devil-invented scheme, which he has invented and designed to blur, to distort, and oft-times to destroy the truth, I say it's reprehensible for anyone who professes the name of Christ to succumb to it. Yet the masses have gone this way. Like Zerubbabel and Joshua, by God's grace, we will regard these religionists, although they claim to serve the same God, to be adversaries. Yes, indeed. Why? Because they oppose the truth as it is in Christ. Well, how then can they claim that promise of Haggai 2, verse 5? My spirit remaineth among you. They cannot. If they do claim it, it's a false claim. They cannot. That is why we are true nonconformists, using that term in its right sense. It's one of the finest terms in the religious world. A nonconformist. Those who will not conform to anything which does not find a place in the word of the covenant. Hence we are bound to be branded. We are bound to be branded as separatists, narrow-minded, isolationists. But it is to such that the word of the Lord of hosts comes saying, fear ye not, be strong, and work. This is sufficient for one sermon. Here I'll stop. May the Lord graciously bless his word to us, and by it may each one of us be strengthened and encouraged for the glory of God. Amen. Hymn number 715. 715. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength that God supplies through his eternal Son. 715. This searching, challenging word which has come to us this evening through the Holy Scriptures, we pray that we might be marked as a people who are clad in the whole armor of God, able to withstand in this evil day, and having done all, to stand. So command thy blessing upon the preached word. May it be an encouragement and a strength to all who hear it. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may his grace and thy love, O God, and the fellowship of that Holy Spirit which abideth with us be our portion now and until our pilgrimage is over. Amen.